We're in chapter 26. This will be our third and last week on this chapter, longest chapter in the confession, 15 paragraphs. We've seen that it's quite different in this chapter than Westminster, and this is because the Baptists have a very different view of the organization of the local church than the Presbyterians do. But we also saw that they did not just make up whole paragraphs on their own, but they're actually borrowing it from the halfway guys, the Congregationalists. The Congregationalists like John Owen were infant Baptists, but congregational in their form of church government. And so they were the first ones to kind of change around the way that the Westminster Divines put this chapter. And the Baptists followed them in much of how they wrote those different paragraphs. So I actually don't really remember where we left off. Anybody? We can go a little review. We'll start in paragraph 5 because we left off the week before in paragraph 4. So looking at Christ's power, or the power of Christ in his actions, we saw that Christ is bringing a people to himself through the word, by his spirit, and that he is forming churches, and that these churches are local expressions of the universal church that is both around the world, but also exists prior to us and will most likely exist after us in terms of more people after we're dead. And so God wants churches that are local expressions to come and worship him so that the people can be edified together with fellowship, and so that we can learn how to live out his commandments together in the world. And that was paragraph 5. Paragraph 6 talks about the intended result of Christ's power in his church. So he's calling to himself saints, and these saints manifest themselves visibly through their faith, their profession of faith, and through their walk. They're obedient to him. And you don't have a church if nobody's professing faith in Christ. You have a country club or a Rotary club or whatever you want. And unfortunately, a lot of these places that call themselves churches today, they don't confess Christ much at all. Some of them confess something that's completely opposite of Christ, but they still retain the word church in their names. And they're not churches. That goes back to paragraph 3 and 4, synagogues of Satan. Christians also are not people who go and change the moral law of God to make it say whatever they want because the times change. They don't say, oh, well, the government says that homosexual marriage is okay, so I guess we're Christians and we say now it's okay. No, we say what the scripture says, and it doesn't matter what the culture says. We stand with God's moral law, and we are called to walk godly lives according to it. Now, obviously, we all fall and we all sin, so this refers to the way that we are perceived. And so even our confession of faith, people can fake that, we've seen. Or people might think they're saved, but they're not. They confess something, but then later they prove that they were never among us, as John says. So we're going by visible, outward expressions of these things, because we can't read people's hearts. And that's the people that constitute these local churches. When that obedience becomes such grave disobedience, or the profession of faith goes away, then those people are to no longer be part of the local church until such a time as that is corrected. And that kind of gets to where we're headed here with the offices of the church in what follows. So Jesus has not just left us here without his power, or he's not just left us here with the Holy Spirit, but he's also given us his body on earth, which is the church. And so this is paragraph 7. He's granted power to the church. Churches have authority in his name to do certain things. OK, Okay? One of the things Jesus talks about is the keys of the kingdom. It's given not to Peter, the man, but to the church. And then that's in Matthew 16. When you come to Matthew 18, is there any other time the keys are talked about by Matthew? It's in the context of church discipline. The church has power granted by Christ to exercise discipline in cases of breach that we talked about in the last paragraph. He also gives power to the local church so that the things that we need in this life, spiritually speaking, can be fully found in the local church. The need for orderly worship, the need for discipline, the need for obedience, the need to execute power, the need for fellowship with one another, and so on. Okay, and this is all coming from Christ, who has given this to his church himself. The church didn't just decide to take this power upon itself because it felt like exercising authority over people it didn't like. That's not the case. I think we got paragraph 8, talking about officers of the church. So churches are organized. They're not disorganized. Like, people come together intentionally with the express purpose of organizing a local church. And part of that organization is that it has officers and members. Now, do you remember that we talked about how you can have this express itself in slightly different ways over the course of centuries? Like, I don't think that they had written constitutions probably in the 2nd century AD like we do today. And they might have, I don't know. But, and how did they go about doing membership? Has it always been the same? I'm pretty sure that it hasn't always been exactly the same. But you have to have officers because Christ has ordained 2 offices of elder and deacon. And I told you in my mind, these are a reflection of the Old Testament 2 offices of priest and Levite. So even that is not brand new. It's something that's got some continuity from the Old Testament. Okay? And so if you come together and you call yourself the church and all you're doing is you and your buddy are going to Starbucks on Sunday morning, it's not the church. Because you haven't constituted anything. You haven't agreed to these ideas of what is it going to be like to formally worship God the way he wants to be worshipped. How are we going to... I mean, you can hold each other personally accountable, I suppose, but what does that mean if, in terms of one of you goes grossly into error or something like that? And how are you going to... it's just not church. That's the whole point of... belonging to something that's bigger than yourself, that you bring things to it and it brings things to you. So that's the power of Christ that's granted in these offices. And these offices are to be carried out until the end of the world, till Christ returns. So he didn't just set up, for example, bishops or elders and deacons in the first century and then, well, you're free to do whatever you want after that original generation. That's not the way that works. And I think we kind of probably left off right about here. So any comments about that?
I have just a question. I'm setting up the church. The difference between some of the churches made in the district and Baptist to just elder-led churches, where
membership
don't have a say.
I don't know how much we'll get into that as we go on. So the question is about just elder-led churches with no membership, members having a say. Yeah, that's not the way that our document operates. But there is leeway in terms of, do they have complete and total say over everything? Do they have only say over one thing, you know, or anything in between? And, you know, you're going to find a spectrum on that question. But I think we did look at last week that elders and deacons, first of all, are called and appointed by the congregation. And it's the congregation that approves them or disapproves of them. Remember I was talking about the church that I was in Minneapolis, that they send the pastor to the church in the Methodist denomination. You don't have a say over it. That's very against the way Baptistic government works. The church itself, so if I was to die tomorrow and all of a sudden this church is without a pastor, it's your obligation to find a pastor. Nobody else is going to find him for you. And your obligation to vote him in or not to vote him in. Okay? After that, you know, people have fought over how much power the congregation has versus the elders. And, you know, that's a matter of, obviously, a lot of debate. So,
I think there's a step in there that's often overlooked in that process. And that is, though, it's our obligation. It's also our obligation to verify the call of the man that we bring. Because they are, in fact, called of God to be a pastor. And I think too often it becomes a personality situation or something that they just overlook the role of God in that. It's a two-way street. And so I've seen a lot of churches that get in big trouble because they skip that particular step.
So we might have more comments about this. Let's read paragraph 9, because we're kind of right in between this question of Ed's, which is might be answered a little bit better by adding paragraph 9. And I don't think we got to this last week, although we might have. So it says, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person. So we'll talk about that in a minute. But there's your word, calling. Fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit under the office of bishop or elder of, in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage, and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. So, first of all, notice, Christ appoints, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person. So historically in Reformed theology, we've talked about the call of the minister in two ways. It's not just one way. There's an external call which comes from without the person to him, where people recognize there's something in him that he's called to the ministry. But there's also an internal call where he recognizes and he can either do this like, a Timothy, who just kind of knew it since he was a kid. Or he can be a Jonah. He didn't really want to do it. He's called anyway. Okay, you can have that. But it's an internal call where he knows that God has done something in his life where he's got to, there's a fire in his bones. If he doesn't get it out like Jeremiah, he's going to burn up inside.
Did that when we started this church. I vividly remember the conversation of you standing by my side in my office at home saying, Dad, I have no choice but to preach the word. And he said, I feel like I may die from that someday.
And you were the one who said that, thanks. Yeah, other people have said that too. We've had that conversation here before, but no, that's true. And I'm more of a Jonah. Like, I didn't ask for this, but he said, I don't care. So, you know, that's true. And too many times, I saw this at seminary all the time, at Denver Seminary. I can't speak for other seminaries. But at that school, basically what you had was a bunch of people who kind of rose to the top in their evangelical circles more than other people. And they just loved God. And everybody said, boy, you love God. You should really be a pastor. Well, they had no internal call whatsoever. But all these people were saying, you should really be a pastor. You should be a pastor. And so the only form of the calling they knew was external. And what you end up with there is all these people saying you'd be a pastor with no internal call and no nothing coming from inside of the guy, that he then ends up, or she, in a lot of cases, kind of doing whatever the people want. And they're being led around by the flock. And this is where you get the call is not to be a CEO of a corporation. The call is not to be a counselor. Some guy might be better at organizing than others as a pastor. Some might be better at counseling than others, but it's not the call isn't to do that. The call is very specific. And when you get people that aren't called, well, you just end up with a disaster, a train wreck. And that's really where we're at in much of conservative Christianity today. The liberals were already gone long ago. So. Yeah, that's an interesting question. Yeah, Matthias, we know almost nothing about him. Here's this guy that replaces, as one of the 12, replaces Judas, but we don't hear anything about him. I'm guessing that he had an internal call in his life, but the New Testament's focus is really on this one born abnormally and going to the Gentiles, and that's probably why. I don't think that we would say that the early church, that would be a pretty big blunder to just kind of pick a guy with lots. Well, I don't really want the job, but okay. You know. So hopefully they didn't do that. I think they knew better than that. Acts seems to allude that they definitely knew better than that. With the seven original deacons.
How old was the church at that point? Is weeks, months?
This church?
What she just mentioned, Colin, Matthias, and Justice.
Boy, that was weeks, days.
So I wonder if they had. I want to add to this. I appreciate what Pete said. The members must have some knowledge and some recognition. They must be regenerate. This is why it's so important for local church members to be regenerate, or you'll have degenerates called degenerates.
Yes, you will.
And that's what's happening. And I wonder how much they knew about Justice and Matthias to not even worry about, oh, for sure, they could fill the
office. Well, those guys had been with them since the beginning. Like Acts, he makes that very clear. They weren't just strangers that they picked off the street. Yeah, absolutely. But this is one of the reasons why this is important for you as a congregation to hear this section of this confession of faith, is because there is an impetus upon you that you know, at some point in time, like I said today, I'm going to die. Some of you are still going to be here when that happens, or, you know, whatever else happens, that I'm not here as a pastor anymore. You need to know, what is your responsibility? What do we do? Well, you need to know what the purpose of a pastor is. What's the reason he's here? And you need to know the kinds of things that you need to be looking for in who a pastor should be. And he's got to be called by God. That has to be very clear. And I think, you know, if you're regenerate yourself, you should be able to tell that one fairly quickly. And you need to know what his goal wants to be. Like, I just want to build the church and make it big. That's a red flag to me. He might have a kind of gifts of evangelism, and that might happen with that particular man, but that's not his main call. His main call is to preach the word and to administer the sacraments, and we're going to see it here in a minute, take care of the flock. It's also, by the way, the job of not just the pastor, but the rest of the elders of the church. In our way of doing it, the pastor is one of equals, not superior and inferior. Yep.
Shouldn't the congregation actually have an understanding of their call to know anything about the pastor's call?
Sure. Well, that's, I think, what Rick was saying. They've got to be Christians. You know, if you are not, thanks for that reminding me something. If you're in a church where the people are not regenerate and that's not something that they care about, then the foolish means of grace and the foolish things that God has done to establish his church with things that do not look glamorous to the outside world, those are not going to be things that the people in the church are going to want. All you have to do is go to a Christian website for advertising for pastors and see what it is that they want in a pastor to see this. Here's what we want for our pastor to be. And then they name everything except being able to exposit the word and preach. Literally everything. And the White Horse Inn was doing this 25 years ago on their radio show, where they would go around and they would ask, you know, they would read Christianity Today want ads. And you've got your mouth on the floor. Like, I can't even believe this is a church. This is more like a job description for somebody who's going to work in middle management at Walmart. Seriously. So what we've seen here is that Christ is appointing, that's the calling. So that's what the fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit means in paragraph 9 there. And the calling is for one of two offices, the bishop or elder, and then the deacon. This paragraph splits them into two halves. So it says that he, and it means a man, it doesn't mean that's not a modern day he, which could be anything. Okay. He is chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church. So together the church decides. They come to an agreement. And by the way, I don't think it's wise. Like, if you had a church and you had a candidate and you have 60% and 40% call the guy, you could go ahead and say, all right, you won by vote, but I'm going to tell you, you're begging for trouble. Because you're not in agreement as a church. So use wisdom when that day comes. Okay, then they set the man apart by fasting and prayer. So this is actually on the church. What is the role of the church? What do you need to do? You need to take seriously through fasting, it says. That means not eating food, not fasting from TV. Okay? And praying together as a congregation. So that you're taking this seriously, so that you're trying to seek God's face and who He wants. And you're asking Him to bring the man that He wants to you. And then you lay the hands on the new man, so long as they hasn't already had his hands laid on before that, is what that means. And then the deacon is likewise chosen and set apart in the same way, and then ordained in the same way. So that's kind of the role of the calling of the officers from the point of view of the members of the church. Any questions or comments about that? It doesn't go into big detail. I think it implies that you would know that. I mean, that would be part of what I would think would be the back to 9, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit. So fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit is not just, man, I really want to be a pastor. There's qualifications that are objective that you can look at the person and say, does he meet these qualifications? I'm sure you have a lifetime of experience with that particular thing to share with people.
Well, I think back to various times where we were faced with filling a pulpit. One time it sticks out right here in this church, where we brought in a group of candidates, and one of them actually received a majority of the votes for a call, and he turned it down. Why? Because he said, there is not a consensus of the congregation. And he said, I don't want to come into a situation that's doomed to failure. And I thought that man was a very wise man, and I've kept in touch with him for years.
A lot of times you'll bring a candidate in and he'll be so, such a strong and magnetic personality that can overshadow people's wisdom and common sense. That happens more often than you know, because this is a job that a lot of people that are kind of narcissistic get themselves into. Because it can be a power trip if you want it to be.
Yeah.
And that's the exact opposite. You want to look for the exact opposite kind of a guy is that. Yeah.
I heard something this week that just emphasized what all of you have said. Paul was struck down and commissioned by Christ himself to go to the Gentiles. And then, as you just mentioned, the Holy Ghost speaks to the church and says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. So I can't think of something more direct revelation. However, we don't have that now, which is so important for the tools that Chris mentioned to use. Because our Pentecostal and charismatic friends say, the Holy Ghost told me to preach. And the people say, amen, yeah. And they're ignorant, maybe, of these lists. And that's where we get this direct revelation to the super apostles and
yeah.
The mantle of apostleship is passed and all this kind of stuff. So it's really important because it's very practical with many of our friends caught up in churches like that. And maybe we could help them to see God's real standard rather than some supernatural thing of the past in that age.
Yeah, the super apostle thing is right to the point that I was making, that they've had this problem since day one. Simon Magus and some of these other people that get into the church as pastors and they make the apostle Paul, like the Corinthians are like, well, he's nothing when he comes to us. And he makes people fall out of windows and die. He's so boring when he speaks. Okay? But he's so powerful that he can raise him from the dead. So that's all right. Yeah, Carl?
The point has come up twice that it's wise not to accept a call if it's a significant percentage.
Yeah.
Not inviting the pastor. But given that there's seldom every day 100% agreement on any one particular candidate, can you speak to what's an acceptable differentiation or who's acceptable versus not?
Yeah, to me, I think it would be open to the congregation itself that they should talk about that question. You know, if we have a 60-40 problem, how many in this room think it's a good idea that we bring the guy on? And hopefully it wouldn't just be the 40 who say no that would raise their hands. Because then you got deeper problems in the congregation than that. But hopefully you might say, look, if we had two people that voted no, can we agree that this is somebody that we should probably bring on together? And I would think that most people would say yes. Now, somewhere in between is going to be a number that you can come up with. But to me, that's a question that wisdom has to answer. It can't just be answered with a number. Well, we're going to pick an 88% because you could get yourself into trouble there, right?
Isn't that hard to do?
Sure, it's hard to do. It is.
Yep.
Well, you know, pragmatically speaking, you're not going to probably have that conversation, but this is where you want to have a wise. If you have 500 people in the church, hopefully you've got pretty large group of elders and deacons that can help kind of control that and bring it to a manageable way to deal with the problem.
And one more thing, that goes back to Paul's calling and the Holy Spirit. If a man comes in and he's got all these aspects, if he says to us, oh, I was a pastor now from Reformed Baptist and such 20 years, these guys know me. And another guy said, well, God told me tonight I'm an elder and I've been one for 20 years. Who are you going to choose? It goes back to the general principle of other things to affirm. And that's what I'm learning in the last 10 years is how do these elders, Pete, Stan, and Doug, determine where we're at, what time do we start, what do we practice? They've got a lot to deal with to go back to. They need our prayers because they got to go back to general principles and say, well, this guy doesn't violate that, and this guy. So it's a task to do something like what we're talking about, isn't it?
Well, this whole thing is a task. This is a big task, you know. And I would say even if you have a couple of families that are strongly opposed to bringing a person in, my suggestion would be you should probably ask them why and listen to what they have to say. Maybe they're seeing something that you don't see. And try to come to an agreement beforehand, you know, together that we're going to talk about this, but, you know, we want to be unified even if we disagree on how we go forward. Those are just common sense kinds of things, aren't they? But unfortunately, common sense doesn't prevail a lot of times with things like this, so.
Yeah, huh? When pastors are called, let's just say that's a given, and they go to a church that has a long way to go.
Uh-huh.
So that's going to be a situation where the congregation probably won't be unified.
Uh-huh.
Because the pastor has a, let's just call it a right vision of where they need to get to, and they're not there yet.
Yeah.
So, do you agree that there's situations where pastors are called and God intends to place them in places that need a lot of work and don't have the type of unity that you're talking about?
Oh, 100% pastors are called into these situations. So there's a couple things that go into my mind right away. One is, there's two kinds of people as pastors. You can have like the revolutionary, and you're going to bring in a guy who is going to do the job that a few people want to do, which is we're going to bring this church where it needs to be, and it's going to happen now. And that might be the way a church wants to go. There's another kind of a pastor that's going to bring people along a lot more slowly and gently, and that might be what you want. My suggestion would be, first of all, don't bring in a 22-year-old guy right out of seminary into that situation. Begging for trouble for that poor guy. But also, that would be where the elders really need to get a feel for how they think that the congregation needs to be moved. And that can be really tough decisions. Like, it's not always appropriate to slowly bring a group of people along. Sometimes it needs to be rather forceful. But you got to make sure you get the right guy to do that. And sometimes that could be the exact worst possible thing you could do. That's just, I mean, it's circumstantial. And that requires a ton of wisdom from the leadership and from the congregation, if possible. But especially the leadership.
What do you do in a situation where the church goes to bring in someone and you are not vociferously, strongly opposed to that particular person for biblical reasons? I look back to the time at the village where they brought in, and I was an elder at the time, and they voted to bring in a man that everything that he stood for I was opposed to because it was not biblical at all. And so I had a big choice to make, and I decided that it wasn't something that I could justify saying that I can understand his call, but that doesn't mean he wasn't called of God. And so I chose to call him to my home, along with another elder, and tell him that I was going to leave in the interest of allowing God to work in that church without me being there as an opposition person. I said, I can't support what you want to do, but I will not stay and fight. And so we left.
What was his response?
His response was, okay.
Yeah.
Because he had ulterior motives.
Yeah.
And I won't go into what they were, but they were not biblical.
No, I think that's, I mean, I guess that's where I learned it from. I was a youth pastor at church. Great man was the guy who hired me and was there for 4 years. And then he left to go back to his home in the Midwest. And they brought a new guy in. And I was like, I didn't know what to think about this guy. He came from the same group of Baptists that was just up the road in Idaho Springs. And they brought him down. And church voted him in. It was almost unanimous. And Janelle, she was like, I don't like this guy. There's something not right about this guy. And I was like, well, I guess we'll see. Well, within a month, this guy calls me into his office and he is just fuming, angry at me for daring to believe that God would predestine people. Absolutely furious. And I'm like, I've never even said a word about this to this man, ever. Then he starts doing all these horrible political things to me to get me to leave. And it was just bad. And instead of stay and fight, I said, I need to leave. Well, that's a case where I had to lose my job for that. I'm like, we can't stay here. But I did not say anything bad about that guy. And I'm like, if God wants to deal with him, he'll deal with him. And he did. 2 years later, he was brought up on charges for soliciting a prostitute down on Colfax. So, but I didn't want to do that either. And sometimes a person might need to do that. A small group might need to do that. And if you do that, then you need to leave in a way that's godly, biblical, not creating fights in the congregation, and with as much love as you can.
The reason I bring that up is because there was not a proper understanding in that church of what it meant to have the call from God before you get called by the church. And they didn't even raise those questions at all. They had stars in their eyes because he was a TV minister and all this big stuff. And you have to go through what this section of the confession says to do.
And what Timothy and Titus tell you to do.
Right.
And so that's why it's good to have this conversation now instead of at the time when it's needed the most to think about it.
Okay, I want to share something. Take it back to the call, okay? The reason I brought that up is I was in the church where the Constitution stated that it was by 75% vote of the members of anybody that we brought in.
Sure.
Okay. And looking back on this whole situation, there wasn't any Calvinistic regenerated person in that church. And they brought in a Calvinist. Okay. So the first, and he took us through a bunch of scriptures, and I said, I've never heard this before. Okay, piece by piece in Sunday school and all that. And the first time he preached on Romans 8, the deacons wouldn't listen.
Mm-hmm.
We had to have an emergency meeting of this heresy. Okay. And it landed up eventually splitting the church.
Yeah.
He was right on. I mean, if that was exactly it, he was doctrinal, he was called, and he was called in a position where the church wasn't regenerated. Not everybody was a Christian, but they didn't understand the call of regeneration. It had never been taught.
Right. 500 people. Well, that's the problem when you have a church that doesn't stand on anything. So, you know, in this kind of a church, it would be that you would end up, God forbid, like you would call somebody that doesn't believe anything about the confession, and you didn't care to ask him. That's what it would be in this situation. It's the only way you could get yourself into that kind of a trouble. If you care about your foundational documents at the beginning, then that's going to eliminate quite a few of those kinds of problems off at the start. Let's keep going here. Boy, I didn't think we were going to spend this much time on this. Good, though. Paragraph 10. So this is ministerial support. This is what the pastor always loves to talk with his congregation about, right? You need to give me money. The work of the pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality to others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of the Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they should that preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So they thought it wise to put this into the confession. It has an A and a B. Pastors must do these things. They must attend to the service of Christ through the ministry of the word. They attend to the service of Christ through prayer. And they watch over the souls of members. So that's really the job of the elders. I don't see anywhere here that it says that they have to be able to go out and go door to door talking to people. I don't see anywhere it says here they have to be able to understand a spreadsheet. Okay? This is what it says. Then it says, very importantly, pastors will give an account to God. And a lot of people don't take this, they don't get this. What does James say? Those who teach are what? How much accountable? Doubly accountable. So that means that if you bring some guy in here who doesn't care about this, his own, the requirement of the job, God is going to deal with that guy. You need to take that seriously. That that is his job. So you want somebody that's going to do his job. Now, church members, therefore, have responsibilities to their pastors. So the pastors have those responsibilities to them. Here's your responsibility to them. Give them all due respect. It's interesting. It's almost like a throwaway line here because they're not pushing that much. But respect the pastor and communicate to them all good things according to ability. So it's interesting. It doesn't bring up tithing here like everybody has to give 10% or something. It says communicate all good things. So you don't even have any money. Communicate the good thing that you have, whatever it is. But as a congregation, it's a congregation's job to make sure that the pastor has a comfortable supply. Churches can go completely different opposite ways on this. You can have the Joel Osteen thing where the dude owns a private jet. Or you can have the thing where the congregation's like, that guy should be living as a pauper because he's the pastor. And pastors aren't supposed to have any money. So one is, I mean, that, trust me, the Great Depression era folks, that's the way they thought. I lived through that. The people these days, we haven't gone through the Depression, and they don't think that same way anymore. But the whole point is that they want to live comfortably so that they're not entangled in secular affairs. This is kind of what Paul's talking about. He's like, I was a tent maker. I came to you, but I didn't ask you guys for anything. But, by the way, the law of Moses says that don't muzzle the ox. And he applies that to paying the pastor. So his goal was not to always be a tent maker, but to make the church get to a point where financially it could support whoever would come in after he left. And so that they can be hospitable to others. And it's interesting, the basis of this, it says, first of all, the law of nature tells you this. Even pagans know this, is what he's saying. Oh, and by the way, Christ commanded it. And where did Christ command it? Well, 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 14. But it's interesting because that's a quotation of the law of Moses and don't muzzle the ox. So it's actually Christ commanded in the Old Testament. Comments about that? Yeah, Chris?
We have two guys that are staying in our basement this weekend going to a Christian conference at River of Life. And I jumped on River of Life's website at the church in Loveland and looked at their doctrinal statement. And the very first thing, before anything even about Christ really, is that we don't pay our pastors. Pastors are supposed to have a job.
Wow. Wow. I'm trying to think of it seems to me there's a cult that does that. I can't remember who it is. I don't think it's the Mormons. But there's a cult out there that literally says pastors must not be paid anything, ever.
Must not what?
Be paid anything, ever. Is it the Mormons?
Yeah, I think so.
It is. Which is crazy because they have more money than anybody but Rome. Right.
Does the organization then pay them or something? Like, doesn't the organization?
No, in this case, they would have to have a secular job. So when I started this church, a handful of you know that I was loading trucks for Oak Express. And that was making enough money. I could do that part-time. I could do this part-time. And then 2 or 3 years into it, the congregation said, we got enough to be able, we want to support you full time. And they got together and they had a meeting and that's what they decided. And I've been thankful ever since. Because it was ruining my body, I can tell you that was tough. Oh, interesting. Yeah. Yep. All right, let's go to paragraph 11. Although it is incumbent on bishops and pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them that others also gifted and fitted by the Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may ought to perform it. So what this is saying is, first of all, your elders in your church should be gifted enough in, now it says preaching the word, and I take a little exception to this because to me it's incumbent upon all the elders to be able to teach the word. But some may not have the gift of preaching, okay? And others might be okay at it and they could learn to be, but some might not. But so, another guy who's not might be really good one-on-one with the word and ministering it to somebody. And so that I kind of play around with that a little bit. But what it's saying here is that you're not so stuck with just the elders and the deacons that they're the only ones who can ever preach in the church. So if you find some young, and especially, you know, you got a young man in your church who's showing signs of giftedness, give him opportunity. And if the church sees that that's a good thing, they'll know it. Okay? We've done that from time to time here. And that's all that's saying. So that's kind of going against more of the hierarchical ways of doing church in the offices. But it's incumbent upon the church to recognize that. Okay. So if we bring someone in, a young man is on our church and we see he wants to preach, you know, and we let him preach, give us feedback. Don't just be silent about it. Let us know. Okay, power of Christ in church membership, paragraph 12. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so that they are admitted under the privileges of the church. They're also under the censures of government thereof according to the rule of Christ. So, all Christians are to join themselves to churches if they have the opportunity. Look at that. When and where they have the opportunity to do so. This came up last week. What if you were a homesteader in Alaska in 1900 and there's nobody within 20 miles of you? You know, you might say, well, that's a sin to do that. Well, you can say that, but what if there's a person who's like that? Well, they don't have the opportunity. So this is talking normal circumstances. If you have the opportunity to do so, then you are to join yourself to a church. To a local church. Why? Well, so that you may have all the privileges of that church. And part of this works so that you may also be subject to discipline as Christ commanded. And the idea is that, look, I'm a member. I know I can go astray. I know depravity rules my heart still. I need accountability this church so that if I go astray, you guys can hold me accountable to that. And we tell that to all the people who join the church. Like, are you willing to be put under accountability? And then we also go the other way. What can you guys give to the church so that I can be blessed by you being here? And so it's kind of a both way. But the purpose is that Christians belong to local churches. They join themselves to them and they covenant together with one another for the express purpose of living life together in the body of Christ. And not on television, not on the internet, not in, you know, climbing mountains or whatever. It's in church context. Paragraph 13. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the persons they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense, at any other fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. So this is dealing with Christ in church discipline. His power and his presence in discipline. Members must do their duty towards those who offend them. So you're in church. One of your people in this room has offended you. What's your duty to them? Go to the pastor and make the pastor deal with it. Nope. It's your duty to go to that person. And if you come to me or to Pete or to Stan and you say, this person offended me, the first response we're all going to have you is, did you go to them? And then you're going to say, no. And say, well, come back to me when you have. That's your duty. Yeah, Eric? Well, yeah, you can rather be wrong, absolutely. Well, you bring up an interesting point that can go, you can go both ways on it. You can be a person who's like offended at absolutely everything and you never like grow up a little, okay, a little bit. It's okay to be offended at some things, but then you got other people who they will never ever go to somebody and they'll just internalize it forever. And that's not helpful to either person, especially if it's an abusive sort of a thing. Okay.
There's another side. I'm aware that I've offended you. It's my obligation to go to you and get it dealt with. And we very seldom act on that particular thing.
Well, that's because we're so blinded to our own stupidity and sin that we don't even think about it.
These are the points of reconciliation that everybody in the church is
having. Yeah. Yeah.
No wonder love covers a multitude of sin, because often we just pick someone's opinion or their weakness. And I don't like their weakness. I don't like their opinion. It doesn't matter. You like blue? Keep it to yourself.
I think there's enough here that, and we're already 3 minutes over, we can't finish this. So we'll pick this up on paragraph 13 next week and hopefully move on through into the next chapter as well, but there's enough here that we can talk about it for a while, so we will stop.